Christian greeting, traveling fellow travelers to our long and endless eternity. I'll have a few different starting spots as far as where we start, what country we start in, what area of the country, but it's certainly been a blessing to be here with you this weekend and get to know you, some of the congregation, but also visitors that are here as well. It's been good to know, get some of those acquaintances reconnected again. I appreciated, too, the songs that we sang and the devotions we just heard. Sometimes you wonder why the Lord lays on your heart what he does to share, but when others share and you just see a little bit of a laying of the groundwork, why, you know that the Lord has a reason for it. Second song we sang, second verse, dead to the world would I be, O Father, dead unto sin and alive unto thee. You couple that with the devotions we just heard on change, and options for change, good or otherwise. And I had to wonder, maybe we sing some of these songs sometimes and don't realize what we're singing. We don't think about it as much. But these songs like this should be an inspiration to us. And I feel this morning that I'm speaking to an audience that is fondly, earnestly longing to not only grow more like him, but someday eventually be with him. I'd like to introduce the message with a poem that also expresses change in the negative sense. There's a positive ring toward the end of the poem as well. The title of the poem is "The Church Walking with the World." The church and the world walked far apart on the changing shores of time. The world was singing a giddy song and the church a hymn sublime. "Come give me your hand," said the merry world, "and walk with me this way." But the good church hid her snowy hand and solemnly answered, "Nay, I will not give you my hand at all, and I will not walk with you. Your way is a way of eternal death, and your words are all untrue." "Nay, walk with me a little space," said the world with a kindly air. "The road I walk is a pleasant road, and the sun shines always there. Your way is narrow and thorny and rough, while mine is flowery and smooth. Your lot is sad with reproach and toil, but in rounds of joy I move. My way, you can see, is a broad, fair one, and my gate is high and wide, and there's room enough for you and me, and we can travel side by side." Half shyly, the church approached the world and gave him her hand of snow, and the false world grasped it and walked along and whispered in accents low, "Your address is too simple to please my taste. I have gold and pearls to wear, rich velvets and silks for your graceful form, and diamonds to deck your hair." The church looked down at her plain white robes and then at the dazzling world and blushed as she saw his handsome lit with a smile of contentious curl. "I'll change my dress for a costlier one," said the church with a smile of grace, and her pure white garment drifted away. And the world gave in her place, beautiful satins and fashionable silks and roses and gems and pearls. And over her forehead, her bright hair fell and waved in a thousand curls. "Your house is too plain," said the proud old world. "Let us build you one like mine, with kitchen and feasting and parlor for play and furniture never so fine." So he built her a costly and beautiful house. Splendid it was to behold. And her sons and daughters met frequently there, shining in purple and gold. And fair and festival and frolic and toll were held in the place of prayer. And the angel in mercy rebuked the church and whispered, "I know thy sin." And the church looked sad and anxiously longed to gather her children in. But some were away at the midnight ball and others were at the play and some were drinking in gay saloons. And the angel went away. Then said the world in soothing tones, "Your loved ones mean no harm, merely indulging in innocent sport." So she leaned on his prophet arm and smiled and chatted and gathered flowers. and walked along with the world while countless millions of precious souls were hungering for truth untold. Your preachers are all too old and plain, said the gay world with a sneer. They frighten my children with dreadful tales that I do not like to hear. They talk of judgments and fire and pain and doom of the darkness night, and they warn of a place that should not be thus spoken to ears polite. I will send you some of a better stand, more brilliant and gay and fast, who can show how men may live as they please and go to heaven at last. The Father is merciful, great and good, loving and tender and kind. You think he'd take one child to heaven and leave another behind? So she called for the pleasing and gay divines, deemed gifted and great and learned, and the plain old men who had preached the cross were out of her pulpits turned. And Mammon came in and supported the church and rented a prominent pew, and preaching and singing and flower display soon proclaimed a gospel new. You give too much to the poor, said the world, far more than you ought to do. Though the poor need shelter and food and clothes, why thus need it trouble you? Go take your money. Buy rich robes and horses and carriages fine and pearls and jewels and dainty food, the rarest and costliest wine. My children, they dote in all such things, and if you their love would win, you must do as they do and walk in the way, the flowery way they're in. The church, her purse strings tightly held, and gracefully lowered her head, and simpered, I've given too much away. I'll do, sir, as you have said. So the poor were turned from the door in scorn, and she heard not the orphan's cry. And she drew her beautiful robes aside as the widows went weeping by. They of the church and they of the world journeyed closely, hand and heart, and none but the Master who knoweth all could discern the two apart. And the church sat down at ease and said, I'm rich, with goods increased. I have need of nothing but the laugh and dance and feast. The sly world heard her and laughed within, and mockingly set aside, the church has fallen, the beautiful church. Her shame is her boast and pride. Thus her witnessing power at last was lost, and perilous times came in, the times of the end so often foretold, of form and pleasure and sin. Then the angel drew near their mercy seat, and whispered inside her name. And the saints their anthems of rapture hushed and covered their heads with shame. And a voice came down from the hush of heaven, from him who sat on the throne. I know thy works and what thou hast said, but alas, thou hast not known that thou art poor and naked and blind with pride and ruin enthralled. The expectant bride of the heavenly groom is a harlot of the world. Thou hast ceased to watch for the blessed hope. Thou hast fallen from zeal and grace. So now at last I must cast thee out and blot thy name from its place. But out from the side of the harlot church, while she sleeps in indolent shame, will flee the remnant who keep God's word and honor his holy name. By the word of their testimony and the blood of the Lamb, they overcome the world. For those who keep their garments clean shall walk with him in white, in the day when he comes to claim his own, to make them his jewels bright. That church has illustrated, faced some things that churches face. Churches have faced it in the past, and it's facing today. Dead to the world would I be, O Father, dead unto sin, and alive unto thee. In our devotions, we talked, heard a little discussion on the way God doesn't change. The world is changing. I could spend my next number of moments talking about the changes I've seen in my lifetime. Young people, what you see today is not the way it always was. It wasn't. We're in a world of fast change. Well, I'd like to think about a subject this morning that I know we come from, again, different church settings, and that's fine. I'm not here to promote any particulars of my church setting. I'm here this morning to promote what I see as a view of a subject that our Father in heaven has an interest in. And while I know that it is difficult, I think every preacher here this morning can attest to the difficulty sometimes to address some subjects. And yet, if Satan can keep us from talking about things, he can have us fall from those things. Sometime in the recent past, I was given a subject that the Lord laid in my heart to share this morning. The title is Nurturing Appreciation for Nonconformity. And I know in that subject, in those four words, the first three aren't so much of a problem. It's that fourth word that makes a problem. But I'd like to try to look at it from a positive perspective this morning. Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Because God has something to say. And when God has something to say, we ought to take note. Paul here, writing to the church at Rome, addressed this subject of how the church at Rome is going to be relating to the Roman culture that it was living in. How it's going to respond to what the culture of Rome was about. And what should the church be? Noting the first two verses of Romans 12. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We'll come back to these verses. Nurturing. If you ever nurtured something, my understanding of nurturing and what the dictionary says has the idea of to feed, to nourish, to take care of, to give the kind of gentle care so that whatever you're nurturing can grow, it can live, it doesn't die. And so you watch the surroundings, you watch what you feed it with, and because you want this to grow, you don't want it to die. Appreciation are those things that we place a value on. I don't know what all to give illustrations of. Some individuals appreciate the opportunity of going hunting. I was never much of a hunter. There's a place for hunting, but I guess I just never got into my blood to have a high value for hunting, to sit out in the woods, and especially if it's cold and if it's raining, and it about makes you half sick, and yet some people like to do that. And, some people like fishing. They can sit there and fish all day, even if they don't get a fish bite. Well, they'll go back fishing again. I think I'd soon give that one up, too. I just don't have a high of nothing the matter with those things. But you know that when you have an appreciation for something, you'll do it again. Even if the preacher says he doesn't like fishing, he doesn't like hunting, that doesn't affect you, right? You're going to go do it because that's what you like. That's the kind of appreciation that we need for this book and the things of this book. That regardless what other people say about it and the expressions of it, so what? We're going to do it. We appreciate it. And then this idea of nonconformity, I know right away, at least I suppose, I often thought of nonconformity right away, think about dress, okay? Talk about a little bit about that, but that's nonconformity, simply, N-O-N. Can a school student or a teacher tell me, what does N-O-N mean? A prefix. Not, right? Not. Not conforming. Not conforming. We're not going to conform. That's what nonconformity is. Dictionary says neglect or failure to conform. We just don't fit in. And so when the church, when the culture around Rome was doing whatever they were doing, Paul was admonishing them, do not fit in to this culture. not just to be different, but rather because we have a Father in heaven who has not changed and he will not change, and he's given us some direction on how we ought to live. And if we're going to be his sons and daughters, we have to conform to his ways, not to the ways of the world. That's really what it boils down to. Another term that we use, tied in with nonconformity pretty much, and maybe it's, we could consider it the doctrinal basis for nonconformity, is the doctrine of separation. When people choose to separate themselves from the world, it's not to identify a position of a no man's land, but rather it's to identify with God. We separate ourselves from the world so we can be identified with God. And when we think of it this way, I believe that there are some clear demarcations. There are some clear differences between Jehovah God and Satan. It's almost a no-brainer. Why is Satan what he is? Well, he rose up against God. And God said, I can't have the character, I can't have a rebellious character in heaven. So he had to remove Satan. When you look at the character of God, you look at the character of Satan. How many similarities are there anyway? Think half? No. In fact, I get the idea that Satan is whatever God is not. And whatever God is, that's what Satan is not. He's just, that's just the way Satan is. And so there's a difference between God and Satan. And likewise, there's a difference between God's children and the children of Satan. And how many people are in between? Really, none. It's one camp or the other. Either we identify with God and we're like his children, or else we follow the world and we're akin to the people of this world. This earthly separation that needs to exist finally someday is going to culminate in an eternal separation where God and his children are in heaven and Satan and all his followers are in the lake of fire. And again, there's nothing in between. Nothing. It's a separation. Separation of time, separation of eternity. Our Father in heaven says, children, listen, I don't want you following after the world. The world's ways are not my ways. The character of the world is not my character. Follow after my character. Seek my ways. And so we have a verse like this. Be not conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I like to think, first of all, the five things that I think it takes for us to have an appreciation for God's call for nonconformity. For God to call us and say, that's what I want. I can appreciate that. Turn with me back to Matthew 22. Christ made a lot of interesting expressions and truth. But I thought about this, what Christ told the lawyer that came to him. He wanted to know which is the great commandment in the law. Matthew 22 and starting at verse 37, Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Verse 40 is the verse that I really want. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. The one law of our love for God, and the other law, our relationship to our fellow men. On these two, you can put all the other laws underneath those. So my question is this. This idea of nonconformity, this idea, this doctrine of separation, which one does that fall under? Which one? I tend to think it's the first. Our love for God. Our love for God versus our love for the world and the things of the world is probably at the core of a lot of our struggles that we face. A love for the world, however all that comes, whatever package, whatever form that comes in, versus our love for God. I conclude, as I thought about this, that we cannot like God and love the world. Can't do it. I don't think, just playing on the words a little bit, I don't think we can love God and like the world. You know, we love God, but there's some things I like there in the world too. I don't think so. It seems to me that what Christ is saying here, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, another place it includes, and with all thy strength. What is left? There's really nothing left of us. God wants our full love. We must do more than like God for all the good things that he gives to us, and it's so easy. I have a store, people come into the store, and you have a day like this, it's not too hot, sun shining, little air breeze going, and it is a wonderful day. God is good today. Yeah. Is that the basis to which we like God? I say it's not going far enough, not near far enough. Liking God will not carry us through. We can say, I like God because he forgave me of my sins, and I think we all ought to appreciate God's forgiveness. That he doesn't hold our sins against us. I like God for that. Now, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul. Do we love God with all of our heart and all of our soul, all our strength, all of our mind? Do we love God for who he is? Unchanging God. God doesn't change. You want change? There's another camp that has a lot of change, but not God's camp. God says, I change not. He doesn't need to change. Can we love God for what he stands for? When you study the attributes of God and you study the word of God and what he says is right and what he says is wrong, can we read those things and still say, I love God? Really? That's who I want to serve. Do we love God for what he's asking of us? John, 1 John says his commandments are not grievous. Not if we love God. But I think I have to confess that sometimes in our journey of life, we find God's commandments a little grievous. Do I have to do this? Do I have to look at it this way? Well, come back, where is my love for God? There'd be other verses we could look. We could look at John 17. I don't think I'll turn there. John 17, high priestly prayer. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but thou shouldest keep them from the evil of the world. There's a world. But keep them attached to you, O Father. 1 Corinthians 7, or 6. Maybe we can just turn to that one. 1 Corinthians 6. 2 Corinthians 6. It brings into focus again the two entities. Be ye not unequally yoked, verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship, here it's separation there. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my son. Wherefore? Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. Then God says, I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. 1 Peter 2, we can look at 1 Peter 1, 1 John 2, Revelation 18. Come out of her, my people, come out of her. God's call. Are we satisfied that we are to fail to conform to the world? That's really what we're thinking about. Failing to conform. The world, they can do what they want to. And as Christians, we go through this world. It just doesn't affect us. We fail to conform. I'm not saying we're not tempted, but we fail to conform. Are we willing to make the line of demarcation between what God wants and what the Satan is offering? Are we willing to have that line of demarcation as clearly as what God has it? I don't think our Father in heaven struggles at all to know which side of the line things are, like we tend to. Can we love God for this requirement? Do we see merit and value in ignoring the ways and the trends of this world? What's our love for God? That's the first point. Number two, coming back to Romans 12, Paul gives us another important ingredient. And I agree that when you think about loving God to the degree to which we just touched briefly, there's something which within us, that native carnal nature says, but that is just too much. It's just going a little too far, preacher. Doesn't make sense. Well, what does Romans 12:2 say? Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. My second point is this. If we're going to appreciate not conforming to this world and conforming to God, we're going to have a changed mind. This man had to have a changed mind too. Because what God wants is not what we want naturally. A new birth needs to change, transform the heart. I don't think anybody's here that was just so much about wanting God and the ways of God that you never struggle with something in your heart. I think we all had those struggles. But God said even back in the Old Testament, nine people say God wasn't interested in the heart of people in the Old Testament. I don't believe that. Ezekiel 36 verse 26 says, a new heart also will I give you, a new spirit will I put within you. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh and I will give you a new heart. He said that to the Jews. And what God said to the Jews, he says the same thing to the Gentiles. That stony heart, that carnal heart of unbelief, I'm going to take it out of you. Does that mean he totally eradicates that carnal nature? No, I don't believe that. But he does place within us a transformed, a new way of thinking, renewing of our mind. Ever since the fall of man, carnal man needs a new heart. And I believe when God transforms a heart, listen, it only makes sense that if God's going to move in and change a man's heart, what kind of heart's he going to end up with? He's going to end up with a heart that's after God. God's not going to go in there and do a little bit of a work and then he walks away with a heart that still wants the world. What did God do? No, he transformed a new heart. What didn't make sense before now makes sense. It's a new way of thinking about it. Unless there's a new transformed heart, there'll be no appreciation for nonconformity. There'll be no appreciation for the separation from the world. I don't mind being separated a little bit, but don't go too far. That's still the old way. That's not the transform. Unless there's a new transformed heart, there's really not a lot of appreciation for the things of God. And the way God wants his children to live, there's reservations that we struggle with. I also like to say that unless there's a transformed heart, the church is going to work hard to have a standard that members are going to struggle to support. Because there's a heart there. And I don't want it. Need a new heart. Number three, a third thing that it takes. A love for God, transformed heart. Third thing is, I'm going to call it personal convictions. Personal convictions. I got to look at a couple verses. 2 Timothy 2, verse 13. Study to show thyself approved unto God. Here's a book. God gave us a book. He says, here, study it. I want you to study it. And I want you to read it. I want you to apply it so that you don't have to be ashamed because you rightly divide the word of truth. That even when it comes to the judgment, you think God's going to look at some people and say, did you have a Bible? Yeah. Was it written in your language? Yeah. Did you read it? Some might say no. Others might say, well, yeah, I read it. Can't you read plain English? What's God going to say with the way people handle God's word? I think God's going to have something to say. Don't you think so? Daniel, I want an illustration of it. Go back to the book of Daniel. Daniel in chapter 1, verse 8. You have Daniel in focus, and you have your three friends. You know how old they were? Any young men tell me? If I have history right, they're about 15 years old. Daniel 1 verse 8 says that Daniel purposed in his heart. He's not going to defile himself with the king's meat. There was a purpose in his heart. There was a conviction. Dad and mom weren't standing behind. The priest and the Levite weren't looking over their shoulders either. There they were. The props were gone, as it were. And what Daniel stood for, he stood for. What Daniel was, is what he stood for. Personal convictions. Now, I know that you can have a strong group adherence to traditions. And because of a strong group adherence to traditions, there's a sense in which you can keep yourself separated. You can sort of live your own kind of a life. And if you keep that strong enough, you can just, everybody's within. And you sort of keep everybody within. And this is the way we do it. And you can maintain practices. You can maintain practices without any idea of how it relates to principles. That is possible. But I'm here to say this morning that God wants us to do a lot more than that. God wants us to be men and women of conviction. We have his book. We read it, and we stand for some things. Sound doctrine in the church, somebody has said, is maintained by three forces. Now, this is in the church life, congregational life, three forces. Indoctrination, which is teaching. Tradition, which is simply, this is the way we do it. And thirdly, discipline. A church needs those three. You look around, any church that starts whittling away at any of those three, they have a different effect. Sound doctrine in personal life. Now forget the church, just thinking about ourselves. Sound doctrine in personal life is maintained by these three forces. Personal Bible study, personal convictions, and sound fellowship. You think about that. Personal Bible study. That's why I think our churches, we encourage personal Bible study. Listen, let's know what our Father in Heaven says. Because our Father in Heaven does have something to say. And we read it. And we look around, we look at life, and we get some convictions a little like Daniel did. There's some things that we need to do, and there's some things that we may not do. Yeah, maybe the priest did say it, maybe Father did say it. But the reason is because God said something about it. And so there's some personal conviction that's there. And we're also associating with some others that will help us. Daniel was not the only one. There was a Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in that book. And throughout that story, I think those four, when they had that prayer meeting, it was the four of them that were there. I don't know if there's any more 15-year-old boys together with that one or not, or anybody else. But they were surrounded with individuals that would help them. Listen, we need to be careful with who we surround ourselves with. Because the people that we are surrounded with, we are either like them or will be like them. Mark it down. We pick those individuals. You pick your teachers that you want to listen to and what you want to appreciate. But it comes back to personal conviction. When the heart is convinced on principles, and we say applications need to be made, and rightfully so. God wants us to make applications, and God did not spell out all the applications here. Did God tell us how to relate the internet? Not directly. But indirectly, he's given us some principles. All right, that's just an illustration. He says, here's the book. Work it out. Study it. Work it out. Work it out together as a family. Work it out together as a congregation. Work it out together as a church group. Work it out. Here it is. We can benefit from the convictions of the church and others. But the greatest selling point to our children and others is if we have personal convictions for what we do. We get asked this week, and so why do you do what you do? Why do you dress the way you do? Why do you have that white thing on your head? And we say, well, that's just what we have to do in our church. Doesn't really weigh a whole lot. But to say, listen, we do this because our Father in Heaven wants us to live this way. He's given us some direction. Nah, it starts to mean something. Personal convictions, as I said before, will have a stand when the props are gone. Personal conviction will help us to face the new challenges consistently. All right, number four. I must draw this to a conclusion. Number four. Fourth thing is, separation from the world has its merit. Can I go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 6? And I'd just like to ask a couple questions. At the end of that passage, when he says, come out from among them, be ye separate, touch not the unclean thing. He says, I will receive you. Jehovah God saying, I will receive you. I will be a father unto you. Ye shall be my sons and daughters, saying the Lord Almighty. I conclude that separation from the world has some value and merit. Listen, it's not all bad. Satan is luring people with the things that he has. And he has these fads and fashions. And he has all the stuff that this world has to offer. It's all the tangible stuff. Somebody said the stuff and the fluff. That's what he's appealing to people with. And a lot of it is fluff. It's not as much as what people think it is. But God says, listen, you separate yourself and I'm going to receive you. I'll recognize you as my son and daughter. I'll be with you. You're mine. What's the value of that? Do you think anybody will ever get to heaven? And they open their eyes in heaven, they look around. I say, my, for all I gave up in life, and this is all I get? Or how many of us will open up our eyes in heaven and say, my, for all that we're receiving, and the little bit we had to give up to get here, I think it's going to be more of the latter. I say separation from the world has value, has merit. You don't see it all today, but it's all part of a bigger picture. What's it worth for a father in heaven to say, come on in. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Much difference between that and when God says, depart from me, I never knew you. Flip the coin for the difference. Big difference. We, like Christ, must resist the temptations that Satan presents to us. I think if we keep our hearts filled with the love for God and the things of God, it's going to help us to turn away from a lot of the things that the world tries to win us with, what Satan tries to win us with. Number five, the last thing, and that is nonconformity. Nonconformity attire is just one area of separation. It's only one. It's not all. There's a lot of separations. We have separation in dress. We have separation in lifestyle. We have separation in business. We have separation in friendships. We have separation probably in our vehicle selections. We have separation in our schools. We have separation in vocations. We have separation in recreation. A lot of areas of separation. But clothing is one of the areas where sometimes people... Yeah, it's a sensitive subject. It's because clothing has its own language. Clothing says something. Depending on how you're clothed, you look like a grandma, right? At least that's what they said in my day. On this side, not on this side. You look like a grandma. Or depending what you, how you dress, why, you just look like a preacher. Well, it has some language. So in other words, we change our clothing and we don't look like grandmas and preachers. We can look about like whatever we want to look like. Take your pick. Take your pick. Clothing creates an identity. You sort of fit in. There's some groups where you have to fit into this clothing issue or you sort of miss the identity. You're just not part of this in group. I mean, whatever. It's all because clothing is a moral issue. There's a right and a wrong. God does care about clothing. Listen, there's voices out there that says God doesn't care. Let me just spin you through history a little bit. When Adam and Eve sinned, did God care about their clothing? I mean, they had fig leaves on. That's still better than what a lot of people have today. Did God care? God cared. The Israelites were told to wear a ribbon of blue. You can go to Numbers 15. Why? Well, as for the Canaanites, when the Canaanites look on you, that's an Israelite. No. He said, I want you to wear that ribbon of blue so that you remember to do all the commandments. It's for your benefit. Your attire should help you to be faithful to Jehovah God. You go to Isaiah chapter 3. And you read there of how God condemned the daughters of Israel, and they picked up the ways of the Canaanites. And God hated those things. Read about it for yourself. You come in the New Testament. You say, that's all Old Testament. Let's come in the New Testament. Christ met that man that was among the tombs. Man that was cutting himself. Couldn't be chained. Yeah, just the way he lived. And after a while, you see this man sitting at the feet of Jesus, naked and in his right mind. Is that what the Bible says? Now, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed in his right mind. I still think those three things go together. What do you think? People sit at the feet of Jesus. They know how to dress, and they have the right thinking about life. Well, the world has changing fads and fashions and styles. You know, this world has no absolutes. And we're witnessing no absolutes. No absolutes. All it takes is just this thing to get discussed in the Supreme Court, Congress, even by some judge. Things get changed. No absolutes. God's standard is consistent. It's for our moral and spiritual good. Let's appreciate it. All right, last of all, I'd like to just give a few things as far as how we can nurture appreciation for nonconformity. Number one, we need a consistent love for God. I come back to our love for God. I can't get away from that. If we're going to love God, we're going to love something else, someone else. Love for God, loving God and the things of God. It does not allow us to pick and choose of what we want. God says, I want all of it. You're not in playing in no games. No games. I'll either want all of you or else I'll identify with none of you. The Pharisees, they focused on their traditions rather than on the values of God. And I realize it's a problem. Can be. But listen, let's get back to focusing on our love for God. Here's what God wants. All right? Can we love it? Appreciate it. God established principles to be honored at all times. I'm made to think now of we were at a place of natural history one time, years ago. I was soon after I was a minister, and I got sitting alongside another man, and we got to talk a little bit, what I do, and he said he's a preacher too. But he said, I'm on vacation right now. He looked like he was on vacation, sitting there in shorts, a preacher. He's on vacation. Listen, young people, the couple that got married yesterday isn't here. But you go on your wedding trip, you're not on a vacation from God's principles. None of us go on vacation from God. God is still looking on. God wants us to honor. Those that honor me, I will honor. Right? Let's be consistent in our love for the things of God. If we focus on what God wants, and then also try to be what we want to be, we won't be consistent. But if we focus on what God wants, I'm convinced we'll have a consistent life. Number two, we need to appreciate church direction on nonconforming issues. I'm not here to say where you cut the line on some of these things, where you place the line. I will say this, and I realize you can take this too far. I'm not as concerned as much in our Mennonite circles. I'm not concerned as much of whether you draw the line here or here or over here, okay? Because those things vary. I like to know, can you hold your line? Can you hold your line? It goes for us back home too. Can we hold the line? You can say our line is here. But is that what everybody appreciates? Is that what they're supporting? A church that can't hold the line is going to be like that church I read about in that poem. A little bit at a time. And it's going to be moving that line. Can we hold it? Can we appreciate the direction? The criticism of church regulations often comes from those who do not appreciate the doctrines of this book. Think about it. If we love God and the things of God, I don't think we're going to have trouble. Near the trouble with appreciating direction. We will not nurture appreciation for something of which we are critical. And I know as a church leader, it's not easy to give direction. Because how can you say that putting the line here is right, but over here is wrong? And argue that. You know, you can argue and make every line look ridiculous. Maybe I come to a poor conclusion after a few years of living. But I'm convinced you can take any line and make it look ridiculous. You mean if you move the line this much over, you're going to get lost? Stupid. And so people want to throw away all lines. Did God draw some lines or didn't he? We need help of each other. Help us in our blind spots. Number three, I think consistent applications will nurture appreciation for nonconformity. Consistency. We could talk about this one for a while. I tell you what, there's just some things that are not consistent. Ask your neighbors. Is it consistent? You claim to be a conservative Mennonite, and they look on, and the way you do your business deals, the way you drive your car, young fellas, is that consistent? What do they see for consistency? I don't know. Time to move on. I will say this. I think a lot of the gray areas that we have in our mind makes accommodation and apostasy a lot easier. Maybe it is all right. You know, every gray area. What's the difference between white and black if all you see is the gray areas and the densities of the gray and the whiteness? Here's one more thing to think about. This casual mentality, casual attire mentality, I think has eroded consistent expressions of nonconformity. Because this casualness sort of does away with lines of separation. You think about it. It's a pressure that we've faced in our day. Number four, I think nonconformity frees us from the bondage of fads and fashions. And I could tell you stories, and you just look around. Listen, the world is in bondage. If they say dye the hair, they dye the hair. If they say fit in something that's uncomfortable, whether it's the wear, whether it's the walk-in or whatever, they do it. They do it. And it's bondage. Listen, we're free. We follow what God has. We're free from that bondage. 2 Timothy 2, verse 26, they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive at his will. Every ensnared captive is taking farther than they ever thought they would go. When they started down that direction, they didn't think they'd go that whole way. But give them 5 years, 10 years. Saying no before you get started is better and easier than looking for a convenient place to stop. Let's say no. Refusing to conform. Number five, consistent nonconformity identifies us with God and his people. There's other people that are God's. We want to be God's people today. We want to be with God's people in eternity. We need encouragement to identify with God's people today. Who are God's people? And if you can't identify who God's people are, now I realize we're not the judge for everybody. But listen, if you can't identify some godly people to follow, we do have blinded eyes. There are godly people to follow. Let's follow those. Let's identify with those that are giving a good example. We need the influence of those who appreciate nonconformity. We need the input of those who appreciate nonconformity. We need the identity with those who appreciate it. And last of all, to our young people, young married, the rising generation needs to see nonconformity as a way of life. A way of life. It's more than just how we dress to go to church Sunday morning. Young parents, that little girl doesn't need to be very old until she makes some deductions of just what looks nice and what is really pretty. Well, if it's what God says, that's one thing. It's not consistent for non-conforming parents to have children wear clothing that conforms them to the world. Whose are these little children anyway? Listen, they're God's children, aren't they? When they die, if they die at 6 years old, will they go to heaven or hell? They're God's. They're God. If they're God's children in their infancy, I realize, things of dress standards are a little different, but principle-wise, they ought to be recognized as God's children. What do you think? Let's be consistent. Let's appreciate it. Our Father in heaven wants us to love what he loves. Let's have the heart to appreciate what he's given to us. May the Lord bless.